Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them, and so on. Now, it is very important to know a little bit about the history of ancient Israel, to know that there was the deliverance from Egypt, which most of us know fairly well, and then there was the wilderness wanderings, and then there was the time in Canaan. There was the dark ages, first of all, of the judges, and then there was the time of Saul, and then there was the golden age of David and Solomon. But from the time of Solomon, it seemed that it was very much a downward spiral. Sometimes with an odd recovery because of some of the better kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. But on the whole, it was a downward moral spiral. And it was a case of many, many warnings from God that he would bring judgment upon them, and the children of Israel taking no heed whatsoever. And finally, of course, God said to them through the prophet Jeremiah particularly, very specifically, that because of their sins, that they were going to be taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And we have to distinguish between the bondage in Egypt and the captivity in Babylon. It was not the same kind of thing at all. In Egypt, it was a time of hard labor, a time of oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians, especially towards the end. But in Babylon, it was not so. They were encouraged by God to settle there for the 70 years and to build houses and to plant vineyards and to seek the good of the country in which they were and to pray for that country. Nevertheless, it was a punishment because they were separated from the promised land, the land which God had promised to them, the land of Canaan. They had forfeited that because of their sins and because of their idolatry. And God was now going to allow 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon because of their sins. Now, the prophecy of Jeremiah is very largely about the oncoming and the nearness of that captivity. And it is very much a case of telling them to go along with the captivity, because God had said that that is the way it was going to be. And as a result, Jeremiah was treated as a traitor. Isaiah was just slightly before Jeremiah, although there was considerable overlap, and Ezekiel speaks very much from the captivity, both to those in the captivity and to those who were left behind in Jerusalem. These three prophets, the three major prophets, you can see are very closely connected with this captivity. And Daniel, of course, was within that captivity himself. So this period is obviously of great importance in the scriptures, both in the build-up to it and in terms of the reason for the captivity and the promises made by God to them both before they went and when they were in the captivity, that they would be there for exactly 70 years. And that was the way it was. And there is then this great difference between the captivity and Egypt. Egypt, they did not get free of the Egyptians with great ease. They got free with great difficulty. All the plagues and all the struggle between Moses and Pharaoh, until eventually, under great judgment, the Egyptians sent them away. But the captivity in Babylon was involved no struggle whatsoever. Cyrus, a heathen king, is described in the scriptures as Cyrus, my servant. Now, he was a servant of God, not by being a man who was faithful to God, a believer, not at all. He worshipped many gods. And yet, he is described by God as my servant, because God had put it in his heart to release the Israelites from the captivity in Babylon and send them away peacefully to their own homeland and to give them every help to go. So remember these great differences between the bondage in Egypt and the captivity or the exile in Babylon. God, you see, was not going to forsake the children of Israel. He was going to send them into captivity, but after 70 years, he was going to bring them back. He was going to remain true to his promises to them, true to his covenant. He had bound himself to them, and that was irrevocable. Now, at this time, in the verses we read and the verses we are looking at tonight, at that time, he encourages the people, even before they go into captivity, he encourages them with the promise of return and with the joyousness and the preciousness of their state when they will be returning from Babylon. These promises were given to them specifically in the first place, but they are promises which are, in a sense, timeless, because they apply to God's people in every age, because God does not change, and sinners do not change. And there is basically a sameness always in God's dealings with his people. These words bring before us the realities, not only of the state of the children of Israel on the return from Babylon. These verses also bring before us the Christian life, things which are of the very nature and essence of the Christian life. God does not change. So we are looking to see what lessons we can learn today for ourselves from these words. The Lord's people going through the pilgrimage of this life, they are on a journey, not from Babylon to Jerusalem, but they are on a journey from the wilderness of this world to heaven. That is the journey we are on. And that brings us to the first point, that we are, in the eyes of God, a coming people. Verse 9 in chapter 31, they shall come. Now here's God speaking to the prophet, and he sees his people as a coming people. And it is a certainty, they shall come. They are on their pilgrimage, they are on their journey through this life, and they are going in a certain direction towards God, towards heaven and towards God. And it is a certainty, they shall come. They are constantly on the move. It is not good for God's children if they put down roots that are too deep in this world. They must always be willing to cut off the ropes at any time and go on the last stage of their trip when God takes them away. While they're here, they are like a people constantly on the move. They are on the journey to heaven. They are not in heaven yet. Some Christians believe, and mistakenly so, that this Christian life here on earth is just like heaven. And they wonder why there are difficulties. They wonder why there are trials. They wonder why God even withdraws himself from them. But the Bible has made it clear, absolutely clear, what the Christian life is really like. It is not heaven yet. But we are still in the wilderness of this world. And we are traveling heavenward. Not in heaven, but traveling heavenward. It is of vital importance for the Christian to keep an awareness of that. That they are on the move in this life. That the important thing about their day by day existence, is not how well their plans are doing and how well their business is doing. The important thing day by day is that it's a day nearer the destination, that they are moving forwards, that they are going towards God. Now Psalm 107 in the book of Psalms is one of the loveliest and one of the most accurate descriptions of the Christian life that one could have. God guides his people. God leads them through many things. And we read all about it in that psalm. Them also in a way to walk that right as seated guide, that they might to a city go wherein they might abide. And we read about them in all the strayed in desert's pathless way, no city found to rest. And they are looking for a city, we read, whose builder and maker is God. So, remember, if you want to get a picture or get your own Christian life orientated correctly, read Psalm 107. It is all there. So they are a coming people. Secondly, they are a led people. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. They are a led people. They are on the move. But they are not adventurers. Or pioneers. These wonderful people who are so full of energy and so full of drive that they go and they break new frontiers under their own energy, under their own drive. We are on the move. We are a coming people towards God, and we are a led people, but we are not adventurers. We are not pioneers. We are not self-energized, or self-led, or self-directed. We are led by God. And there's the world of a difference. A world of a difference between the one kind of moving forward and the other. The one, the adventurer, moving forward under his own drive and energy. And the other, the believer, moving forward, led by God. Led on his course by God. They know the end. Yes, they know the end. They know the end, the terminus is heaven. But they do not know the details of the journey. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we have to trust that tomorrow, no matter how changed our circumstances may be, that God will still be leading us. So we are led, we are on the move. And although we are led, it is not, does not mean that we are passive. As if we were on some conducted tour, led around by a guide. No, no, no. Christian life, although it is a led life, is also an intensely active life. There is spiritual activity, spiritual striving and wrestling and fighting and warfare in the Christian life. It says here, they shall come with weeping and supplications, I will lead them. God is leading them, but he is leading them with weeping and with supplications. Tears and prayers. That's what that means. A good mix. I repeat, a good mix. Two things that go very well together. Tears and prayers. We should seek to mix them. So often we have tears, but no prayers. We forget to pray. We just have a dose of poor me, and we forget to pray. Or else, we may have prayers, and they are formal, they are routine, they are habit. But there are no tears. We must seek to have this activity, this energy in our spiritual lives. Being led by God with weeping and with supplication, with tears and prayers, with that good mix in the spiritual life. Let's take weeping. Is there weeping in the Christian life? Yes, there is. There is. Sometimes we weep with joy. It's a good thing to do. Sometimes we weep with sorrow. And sometimes, the strangest way, both things can be mixed together. It is said about the children of Israel when they rebuilt the temple in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the temple they built was nothing like the old temple. And they were overjoyed that they had managed to build the temple. But at the same time, they were weeping because it didn't compare with the old temple. So it is said that you couldn't unmix, you couldn't pick out from all the shouting, all the noises they were making, one couldn't distinguish between the shouts of joy and the shouts of sorrow, because they were all mixed together. How often that is the case in the Christian life. On the one hand, we are weeping, and on the other hand, we are filled with joy, sometimes because of the same thing. First of all, with the weeping, there is affliction and loss. That's a simple matter. When we are afflicted, when we lose someone or we are bereft of someone, we weep. We weep over the fact that this world changes so much, that the circumstances we are given, they do not remain the same ever for very long. Nothing remains the same for very long in this world. It is a world of change. And that is hard for us. Changes so often bring us sorrow and affliction and loss. But, as Paul says, we know. And let us remember that this very frequently quoted verse begins with the words, we know. We know, he says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there is that weeping because of trial and affliction and loss. But there is a more important weeping than that in the Christian life. We weep over our sin. The more we know of self, the more we know our own hearts, the more we recognize the sin that is in us, the more sorrow we have over what we see. Now, this is a tremendously important part of the Christian life, and that it is this sorrow and weeping over sin, different from weeping over a loss or an affliction, but weeping over our sin. But we must remember that it is possible sometimes to grieve to an inordinate extent. I think that happened in the time of David. He was rebuked for grieving excessively. And at one point, he nearly lost his kingdom because of his grieving overmuch. The same applies in the spiritual realm. Yes, we grieve over sin, but we do not grieve over our sin without any hope. We do not grieve over our sin and just have nothing more to say. Just grief and grief and grief and grief and nothing more, because we know that God has provided a covering for us, that God has provided a remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have again the mix, this mix of sorrow and joy, sorrow over our sin, weeping over our sin, and at the same time, there is the joy at the mercy of God, at the covering which God has given to us, mercy provided for sinners. Amazed that God will provide a covering for such a heart as mine, that God would provide a covering, that God would provide a covering in mercy for such a sinner as I am. There is the mixture of weeping and of joy, even when it comes to looking at our sin. Also, supplications, very much part of this being led by God. Prayers. The word here you use also suggests favor. Perhaps it means prayers for his favor. When we pray to God with no bargaining power, can come to him and say to him, Lord, I have this to offer thee. I have this to commend myself to thee. I have this as a bargaining power. I have some currency of my own. We don't come to God like that. We can't. We come looking for one thing, and that is God's grace, that God will favor us. That excludes pride. God stands opposed to pride. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the lowly. He favours the lowly, but his hand is held out in a clear no against those who would approach him in pride, as if they had something of their own to offer him. So, question is our way characterized by tears and by prayers? Is there an assurance which is based on the clear evidence that we are on this journey, on a journey where we are led by God? And there are other things here. The time is moving on. We might say a word about provision and maintaining and keeping. God keeps us on this road. He says, I will cause him. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Verse 9, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. Now this is not, this kind of reminds us a little bit of Psalm 23, but it is not just the same as Psalm 23. There you have still waters. Here you have rivers. And this speaks of continual refreshment. Isn't that strange saying about water? How that if it is left resting in the one place, it just deteriorates. But if it's kept running like a river, then it purifies itself as it goes along. River water is always more pure than water which is still and in one place. So this is particularly helpful for continuation on the journey. Continual refreshment on the journey of this life is represented by these rivers of waters, indicating God's refreshing his people. Spiritual refreshment is provided for us while we are here. Are we taking that refreshment? Are we drinking of this river of God's refreshment while we are on this journey? Taking the provision God has made for us for spiritual refreshment through his word read, through his word preached, and also through fellowship. We have a taste for these things. God has created that taste in us. But we must nurture these tastes. We must make habits which nurture and encourage these tastes. And it's through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God and through the fellowship of his people. God has created the need, but we must seek to nourish and to stimulate that need and to partake of the provision, the refreshment which God has provided for us while we are on this journey. Why do we come to church? When we are on the way to church, what do we think about? Are we thinking about spiritual refreshment? Are we going there seeking that God will refresh us in the reading and the preaching of the word and in the fellowship of the Lord's people? in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. It doesn't mean that there are no lapses. We have lapses and we fall. But they will not stumble in such a way that they will not keep going. Christian keeps going. The Christian perseveres with his Christian life because he is a Christian. Let us not turn that the other way around and say he is a Christian because he perseveres. That's not the way it is. It is the other way around, that we persevere because we are Christians. God will ensure that we finish our course. Paul spoke about finishing his course, and he spoke in another place about finishing it with joy. But these people, they will all finish their course. He will lead them in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. They shall not stumble in a way that they shall fall and not be able to get up. God keeps his people on the road. If it wasn't for his keeping, they would not stay the course. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. It reminds us of Isaiah 35, verse 8, where it says about the highway of salvation. It says there about that way, that way-faring men, though fools, they shall not err therein. On this road, although we are by nature just so hopeless, by nature we are sinners, by nature we are so inadequate to keep up anything for any length of time, and yet God keeps us on this road. Were it not for his keeping, we quite simply would not stay the course. And it says the reason for it all. Why is God so good to his people? For he says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Why? Is it because they were good? Or because they were perfect? Well, the nation of Israel was certainly not good. And Ephraim, son of Jacob, was certainly not good. Israel were disobedient and idolaters, stubborn and stiff-necked. But God says, I am a father to Israel. He had begotten them. He had adopted them into his family, and he would not forsake them. Ephraim, firstborn, this man who went so far astray. Now, he is given the rights of the firstborn son. Because he was good? No. But because God had begotten him and adopted him into his family. Now, that Ephraim, that wayward child, has the rights within the family of God of the firstborn. Believer, by nature, is not consistent, but he is disobedient, and he often goes astray. But he is begotten, he is adopted, and he has the rights of the firstborn. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Gracious God, blessed us the reading and the meditation upon thy word. Blessed to us our fellowship under the word, our fellowship in the gospel. Blessed to us the wonderful things that we have in common as those who are begotten of God. Lord, would thou keep us on the way. Keep our faces heavenward. And keep us, Lord, looking for thy hand to lead us. And to enjoy the provisions which thou hast for us on this journey. Lord, make these things real to us. Help us, Lord, to abandon anything that stands between us and thee. And to follow thee. Forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.